prerequisites of revival. If you'd like to turn to two passages of Scripture, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and 1 Kings 9, verse 4. I'll refer to those later on. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, and 1 Kings 9, verse 4. Now, as we consider prerequisites for revival, allow me to refer back to my memories as a young man in the church where I was brought up, under a ministry which emphasized the need of revival. You must not think that revival was preached every other message, and the word was faithfully preached, most especially the gospel was preached. There was blessing there. But nevertheless, through it and weaving through it all, there was a desire for the Lord to come again and to visit his people in that ministry. I hasten to say that the same ministry did not encourage us to sit down and wait and do nothing until revival came. In fact, it was one of the most all-out churches I have known. We worked very hard for the gospel. But as I said, there was this desire for the Lord and for revival. And in that ministry, I often heard this phrase mentioned, the first chapter. The first chapter. What he meant by that was, when you read of in books of revival, and the pastor, who happens to be my father, I should make it clear, the pastor would say, I have a particular interest in that first chapter of those revival books. Later on, of course, the chapters unfold the wonderful blessing of God, but that first chapter, in other words, the prerequisites of revival, those first signs of stirring. And it is that first chapter which is our interest this morning. Now, before we mention these prerequisites, I think it's right and sensible that we just ask the question, what is revival? And also, what of sovereignty? Where does that come in to prerequisites? Now, revival can be best described as a divine visitation. That's my favorite term. You have the term revival, and divine visitation is often used. Divine visitation, which speaks of the Lord coming and visiting in unusual power. It was Jonathan Edwards of the United States of America back in the 18th century, who said, quoting Malachi 3, when revival came to Northampton, "And now behold, the Lord whom we have sought has suddenly come to his temple." There is something overwhelming and sudden about these visitations. A great sense of God, and also a great influence of God as well. And as a consequence of these divine visitations, the church is revived. And I feel myself, there is a sequence of these terms, divine visitation, the church is revived. Having said that, we'll come back to that first chapter in a moment. But godliness spreads through the church. There is a depth of Christianity that we don't see today, and many are converted. They are wonderful times when the Lord is with his people and moving amongst his people. And there are wonderful books on our library shelves that speak of such times. But what about prerequisites? It seems to suggest that a certain degree of revival is required before revival. And Scripture really bears this out. There are promises and conditions laid out in Scripture. And these promises and conditions, we should take note of them. It is the Lord speaking to us and saying, "This is what I want. This is the way I want you to come." But how can we reconcile sovereignty and prerequisites? For revival is a sovereign act of a sovereign God. Indeed, not only that, not only is it a sovereign act, but even our seeking and our praying is caused by God. We know that, don't we? We don't seek him of ourselves. It is God that causes that desire in our hearts. In other words, he draws near for us to seek him, and then as we seek him, he draws near again, would be the sequence, if you follow that. that he draws near, stirs our hearts. Our hearts call upon him, and then he draws near even more. You could put it like that. Now, all that is very true. But it seems that we could think too much of the theology of revival and the promises and conditions and miss out on the actual promises and conditions, that we are to take hold of the promises and to fulfill the conditions. The point is this, that God is sovereign, and a sovereign God has laid out these conditions in the scripture. And that's the point he wants us to take note of. It's good to think of the theology and why and how. That's fine, but we mustn't miss this important fact that the Lord has spoken. He's a sovereign God, and he's placed these conditions in scripture for us to take note of. And we should take very special note of them if we desire him. He has prescribed for us the way to return to him and the way of blessing. And we should really be students of these phrases and these ways. Now, of course, we don't subscribe to the teachings of Charles Finney and his followers, who propose a kind of formula for revival, but we do believe the promises. We might even speak in terms of holding God to ransom over his promises, although we're always a little nervous using such language, but I think it is biblical boldness. We can hold the Lord to ransom over his promises, because the Lord must be true to his word, but also we must be true to the conditions. And these conditions are not so easy, as we shall see, although they are very beautiful and straightforward. Now, of course, we'll never fulfill the conditions to any degree of satisfaction. In the end, it's all of grace. And most certainly, it's all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace, and so is revival. But we take heart from these words, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And if we begin to draw near, the Lord is gracious and abounding in his mercy, and he will draw near. If we begin, he will respond. That is the message, really. But can we be more precise about this drawing near? Well, I believe so. It's a very well-known verse, but it's well-known for a good reason. And in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, we see here the Lord speaks to Solomon after the temple had been consecrated. And we see these words. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And also in Kings, addressed to Solomon more personally, 1 Kings 9 verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, I will keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, if you look at these conditions, it immediately appears these are the very things we are not good at. There's something unpalatable to this age about these conditions and these promises. The very things which our church does not display in these days of downgrade, these are the very things we are not good at. Nevertheless, let us seriously consider these prerequisites. I divided them into three, really: heart prerequisite, life prerequisite, and a praying prerequisite. But first, can I just slip in another one, a gospel prerequisite. I don't get this from the verses I've read so much, although the word integrity could bring it in, but from the Bible altogether. There is a gospel prerequisite. For a church to be revived, it must be a gospel church. The Lord comes to his people. You think of the Old Testament, Israel. Israel was revived, not the other nations. You think of the New Testament, it is the church the Lord visits, not the heresies and those in error, but the church. And the church stands on the gospel. Now, any departure from the gospel is a realm of error and apostasy and could not be further away from revival. Now, such departures are always subtle, but always disastrous. History repeats itself. The Lord's people do not always see the decline clearly until it's too late. And without doubt, we should be very concerned about the days in which we live in. These are distressing days and downgrade days. They've taken many of us by surprise, this steep decline in the church and the downgrade. But the gospel experience is a prerequisite. There must be life there. Gospel emphasis also is a prerequisite. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And if you look at the history of revivals, what you find there is the truth is always there, and the gospel is always there. And what an understatement. In these visitations, what you find is an explosion of the gospel and of truth. Look at our hymn books. They shout out the gospel written in times of visitation. The preaching of those times are full of life, full of the cross. There was a real specializing the gospel, much more than today. Today we become quite vague and we complain about the cutting edge missing from gospel preaching. But then there was a cutting edge. They were experts in how to reach souls and to explain the gospel. They loved the gospel, wrote hymns about the gospel, sang the gospel, preached the gospel. That's true about revival. Now, of course, it's also true, I suggest to you, in this first chapter, to go away from the gospel is the road to apostasy. To be faithful to the gospel is the road into blessing. The Lord loves his gospel and the truth. And indeed, you can't do much better than revive the truths and the gospel. Gospel prerequisite. That's why we should be so concerned about today. We are going away from the central things. It's very troubling. We must come back to this love of the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those themes which are highlighted in times of blessing, there's a clue to us. This is where we must aim at. How crucial that is for us to understand a gospel prerequisite. It must be. I emphasize it and underline it. But then the heart prerequisite. God is a spirit and he sees our spirits. And there must be prerequisites in our hearts. We are transparent to him and he reads our hearts. Now our verses in Kings and Chronicles speak of integrity and humility. And these are fundamental heart issues. First of all, heart integrity. Note the words in Kings. The Lord says to Solomon, in integrity of heart and in uprightness. This word integrity implies sincerity, openness, and honesty, which is a fundamental of the Lord's being. He's a God of truth. He is truth. He requires us to be truth as well. The opposite, of course, is the devil in his subtlety, full of pretense, often hiding his true purpose. And sometimes, tragically and sadly, we see this in the church and in the Christian. Hidden agendas, power struggles, ambitious hearts. And sometimes you see it pretending to be something when in reality the real position is something else in order to gain some advantage. A lack of straightforwardness. It's not right. It's not according to our God of truth. It's more serpentine, more like the devil. It's all lacking in integrity. And such things must be grievous to the Lord. The gospel is not a game for us to gain some advantage in our careers or in our church progress, but rather, fundamentally, there must be integrity. And Matthew Henry hit the nail on the head when he wrote about this verse in Kings. No religion without sincerity. No religion without sincerity. And so if we are not full of integrity, and like Nathaniel and true, then we are a long way from this prerequisite. We are heading the wrong way altogether. And again, we of course to be concerned about today, don't we? That we might be true before the Lord. This integrity is not just integrity, it is a gospel integrity. Very difficult to pin this down, but this is what I've tried to put together. An honest heart and a humble heart, because pride doesn't come well into integrity, does it? It's mixed motives. an honest heart and a humble heart, not seeking our own advantage, but always true to the gospel, desiring the glory of God. Have we got integrity of heart? Are we straightforward? Are we just genuine people? Genuine people. I can remember my father in his ministry back in Cardiff many years ago, in a young people's meeting, answering a question that one of the young people put to him. And the question was, if there is anything you'd like to say to us, any fundamental point, what would that advice be? What would you advise us? And the answer was quite surprising, but it stayed with me all these years. Be honest with God. Be honest with God. Because without that, then there's no religion, as Matthew Henry said. Be honest with God. That's a starting point for recovery, especially if we are to seek his face, our God, who is a God of truth. Starting point of recovery, integrity of heart, being genuine. Humility is another prerequisite, and shall humble themselves, the verse says in Chronicles. Humility brings us nearer to God. Pride takes us away from God. Even worse than that, pride actually brings us into opposition with God. God will resist the proud and oppose the proud, and he hates pride. We should be very worried about any pride in our hearts, where we increase and he decreases. It is a prerequisite of lack of blessing if we are full of pride, or to have humility, to be brokenhearted. So many things in the scripture that tell us this is the way. He gives grace to the humble. A broken and a contrite heart, he will not despise. He will not despise. If there is a secret formula of revival, this is it, I would suggest. Humility of heart, brokenness, is the way to the heart of God, you could say. But you know, there's always pride in our hearts, this most subtle of enemies. And we must search our hearts to see if there are these wicked ways in our hearts and humble ourselves before Almighty God, to seek out pride, to spot it. You know, I'm sure you found yourself, even if you are a self-effacing kind of person, it's strange, you know, self-effacing people can be quite proud. And the Lord can reveal that to you. And you can sometimes spot pride and it pops up. Aha, I've seen you. And that's what we should do. We should spot it and even persecute our pride. Because these are enemies of our souls and our relationship with the Lord. That we might truly be humble and desiring God and his glory. This might be our preoccupation. I was at a meeting in South Wales recently where a retired pastor, who now just a few weeks ago really, died and is in glory. And he said these words, reflecting on his ministry. He was about 78, 79 years of age. And he was reflecting on his ministry. And he said, you know, I go around preaching now these days, since I'm not my own church anymore, not a pastor over my own church. And I've noticed something, how rare it is to hear confession of sin. I hear much of thanksgiving, and of course, how we should thank, indeed. But how rare it is to hear confession of sin from the pulpit or in the prayer meeting. And if there is confession of sin, it's very brief, just a token, lip service. Our fathers, he said, and it's a good point, our fathers who knew the Lord, they confessed their sins. They came and brokenhearted and poured out their hearts to the Lord. True confession and true humility of heart are good signs. And of course, today, you know, we have all the bad signs. We don't see this brokenness, this humility. I speak of myself and I speak of, you know, our own church. Where is that confession of sin and that brokenness? These are things we should consider and to humble ourselves, to seek out our pride and to come before the Lord as we should. I have one more heart prerequisite, and it is, and seek my face, a desire for God. We've had integrity, we've had humility, and these are internal things, heart prerequisites, genuineness, humility, brokenness, this heart desire for God. Now, with seek my face, what exactly is his face? Well, it is his presence in the first place. Times are refreshing from the presence of the Lord, we read in the New Testament, in Acts. And the word presence there could be translated face. Times are refreshing from the face of the Lord. It is his presence. Seek my face, seek my presence. The face also has this underlying meaning of something you come before, in front of, that we come face to face with God. Come before my face. Seek my face. Seek me. Come to me. A face also is fascinating, is it not? It's a clue to what's within us. The expressions often reveal what's inside us. And with our Lord, what gracious, inviting expressions there are. Also holy expressions too. And we come before his face. Seek my face. It is a heart matter. And it seems to me the Lord is saying here, essentially, now come. Bring your heart to my heart. Seek my face. Come to my heart. Come to my face. Bring your heart to my heart. We find these words in the Bible. My son, give me thine heart. It's a great call of the Lord. The Lord wants our hearts. Remarkable, isn't it? The nature of true religion. The Lord wants our hearts. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There must be this inward desire, this deep-seated heart longing for God himself. Now, in revival, we know there is a heart force in revival. No doubt about it. But also in this first chapter, there is a heart force, a longing. The voice sometimes can reveal, as well as the face, something of our hearts. And you can detect, can't you, in the tone. I know there's acting, we're not talking about that. I know we can imitate godliness in our voice. We're not talking about that. But the voice sometimes indicates that deep stirring and longing for God. And that is a prerequisite. The Lord wishes our hearts. He doesn't want us to have some relationship at arm's length. He wants us to come to him. Seek my face. Seek my face. What an invitation. How remarkable. Do you need a second invitation? Seek my face, he says. Well, there are life prerequisites. Now, this is where it begins to hurt. The life really shows where the heart is. And the life is very revealing to the condition of the heart. The life is important in and of itself, but also it reveals what's in the heart anyway. It's a real proof of it. And so godliness is a prerequisite we find in Kings and in uprightness. So worldliness must be rejected, or in the language of Chronicles, very pointed language, turn from our wickedness and turn from their wicked ways. We squirm a little at these terms, don't we? Worldliness can be quite tame compared with the term, turn from your wicked ways. From our wicked ways. Let's try and describe this wickedness and this worldliness. First of all, can I describe it like this? Like a wall between the church and the world. And this wall is a wall of separation between the church and the world. We've been saved out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, brought into Christ and the kingdom of God, the holiness of the Lord and the church. What a grace that is. But then, sadly, we find in the church, and shall we say the better half of the church, as you might call it, a lowering of the wall between the church and the world. The other half of the church has a very low wall indeed, even broken down in some places, where they can wander in and out. Now, these are wicked ways before a holy God. Not only the breaking down of the wall, but also the lowering of the wall. Who told us we could lower the wall? The Lord has saved us from the world, out of the horrible pit and the miry clay, onto the rock, into the holiness of God. And there is this separation, an integral part of our gospel and of the scriptures, this separation. Who told us we could lower the wall? I speak of ourselves, not of the extremes now, but also of ourselves. Who told us we could do that? Let me put it another way. Let me speak of degrees of worldliness and 3 degrees of worldliness. The first degree would be a shocking degree, shall we say, where we as Christians are at ease in the mood and the atmosphere of the world. Now, you'd have to question whether such Christians are truly Christians and truly saved. But if such worldliness is to be found with the Lord's people, there's no question. Oh, by God's help, that we must turn from our wicked ways. May God help us unravel ourselves from that kind of worldliness and any taint or touch of it even. But the second degree of worldliness, which would be something which we would all subscribe to, sadly, things which we've brought with us when we were saved, we haven't cast off altogether. We heard last night Dr. Master spoke of being saved and hiding something under the jacket or the waistcoat. I forget the term he used. Under the coat, I think. And we are saved, but the Lord has seen what we've hidden, and he will deal with that. And there are things which we've brought in from our unsaved days. We haven't sorted out. But not just that. There are things we've allowed into our Christian lives since being converted too. And we thought to ourselves, oh, we mustn't be too legalistic. And so, maybe rightly, we adjusted a little, and maybe it was reasonable even. But as we became reasonable and a bit more relaxed, the danger is, of course, we leave the door open too long and many things slip in. And even though the first instance was reasonable, where we relaxed a little in some matter of conscience, we allowed other things to slip in. And there are many of these things, these wicked things we've allowed into our lives. And there are things which are not right and are wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Well, even this language is something which is uncomfortable today, to speak of the sins which we love and we stroke, so to speak, as wickedness. And we protect these sins, don't we? But you know, I haven't got there yet. There is this area which I believe these passages are speaking about, this area of turning from our wicked ways, of turning away from worldliness, which is exactly what the Lord requires of us. I haven't quite got there yet. And this is the third degree of worldliness which we must deal with. There are legitimate things in our lives which, though they are legitimate, and they're not sins per se, they crowd the throne. And what do? The throne of our hearts. They crowd, they push out, they muscle in and push out the Lord from his rightful place. Now just appreciate who the Lord is, what he has done for us. He should be upon our throne. He is our God. All glory to God. He has a right to be there, to say the very least. Him and him alone, God first. God first, second, and third. And yet we allow these things to crowd the throne. And it is wickedness. When you consider what the Lord has done for us in his mercy and his grace and the glory before us, and we allow these idols to come in to our hearts and push the Lord out. Now these things are wickedness. We're talking about consecration. And this is the area, I believe, we must come to when we deal with worldliness. It's only the beginning of it. We must be consecrated in heart and in life. The Lord desires our hearts. He's jealous for our hearts. There's a fight between the idols of our hearts and the Lord God. And the Lord God should be there alone. There should not be even a little edge for an idol. Should there? Are you going to make a case for just a little space for an idol? Well, of course, it's wickedness. The Lord and the Lord alone. That is where we must come to. This is the standard of the prerequisites. Now, it's painful, no doubt. I never said it was easy. It is painful to get there, but that is exactly where we should be. Not the language of being balanced, but rather phrases like being all out for the Lord, self-denial and self-sacrifice. Those are the titles of a young adults conference this Saturday. What good titles they are. God bless Paul Bassett for choosing those titles. Self-denial and self-sacrifice. That's what our young adults need to hear. That they might be missionaries for the Lord. Pastors, godly members, given to the things of the Lord. Oh, that we might be such people, that we might respond. And this is what the Lord, you see, there's a theme going through all this, and the theme is this: the Lord is wishing us to be consecrated, be all together, to come before Him, to seek His face, not hold back, to come ourselves, and not bring our idols with us. And the last prerequisite is praying. In Chronicles, we find the words, and pray. Here's an important prerequisite. We might think of the time when we were saved, and it was necessary, of course, for us to apply to Christ for salvation. Salvation is not passive. The hymns express it well. Venture on Him. Venture on Him. Come with your soul. Venture to Him. The Lord wishes you to pray. Has a man ever been saved without praying? Must be prayer, where our hearts approach the Lord and meet the Lord. So it is with revival, and this prerequisite. And we forget, don't we? We think somehow the Lord will come anyway, and we can just ignore Him and carry on our lives, and then it'll be wonderful. And the Lord says, no, I wish, and the Bible is full of it, I wish you to come and pray to Me. Praying requires effort to praying. Indeed, there's something of the effort in the word seeking. If you put these two phrases together, and seek My face and pray, because seeking really means striving, and they combine together to express a striving in prayer. Something very personal, a striving to come before Him. Seek My face and pray. Oh, aren't these moving appeals from our Lord to His people? How can we resist His voice when you think of these words, and seek My face and pray? And what a glorious invitation to come before His face, to come before the Lord Himself. The Lord is saying to His people, come with your hearts, come with your true hearts, come with consecrated hearts, and come before Me and pray to Me. Look at verse 15 in 2 Chronicles 7. After verse 14. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Well, is the Lord hearing us pray? My dear friends, can I ask the question? Do you love the Lord? What does that do to your heart? Do you love the Lord? Within your heart, do you love Him? And do you want Him to come? How can we not wish for divine visitations? He is our God. How can we not want God? Surely we want Him to come. Surely this taps into our innermost desire. Lord, come. Come in a greater measure. We thank Thee for the measures we have experienced, but come in a greater measure. And then we find in the end of verse 14 in Chronicles, oh, these beautiful words. And I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, or mercy that is, I will heal their land. I find those words particularly beautiful. I will heal their land. We all feel for our land, don't we? And we'll heal their land. And the Lord will come again. As the fathers, our fathers said, those revival fathers, they used to say, He will come again. He will come again. The people I've heard about said it in Welsh, Fyddawe eto. And when such people speak, you take note of them. He will come again. Matthew Henry put it very well. If we perform our part of the covenant, God will not fail to perform His. If we perform our part of the covenant, God will not fail to perform His. Well, may we take note of these words. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And even though you find that the church is generally heading in the wrong direction, may some people, and there are some people, take the Lord seriously and look at these verses and believe them and hold the Lord to ransom. With all due respect, but I think the Lord loves that language. And we take his word seriously and we say to the Lord, this is your word, Lord. You are a God of truth. Well, of course, we must perform our part of the covenant, and God will not fail to perform his. Amen.